Please open your Bibles tonight to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we'll be finishing up the book tonight, finishing up our study in Colossians. If the Lord doesn't come back in the next 35 minutes or so. Let's review a little bit. Last time, chapters 1 and 2, Paul warns about Gnosticism and Judaism. Seems like a sort of a mixture here in Colossians. Their teachings, among other things, question the deity of Christ, the atonement, the believer standing in Christ. And so Paul's argument, even early on in this little epistle, his answers to their fallacy concerning the deity of Christ, he says Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's everything that is God. He is God. He's eternal God. He reigns over all. By him, all things continue. They consist. Concerning the believer standing in Christ, Christ is the total solution to man's problem of sin. His ransom was paid by the blood of Christ. And through faith in him, sins can be absolutely forgiven forever. In chapter 3, we're told that in light of these truths that we just mentioned, Paul says we should live and think like we're already in heaven. Because in him, as far as our sin is concerned, we're dead. We died when we accepted Christ because we were placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit, which I mentioned this morning. We're dead with Christ. And practically speaking, we ought to act like it. So we ought to put off the old man. We ought to put off the sinful characteristics of our flesh, the character of Adam, we called it. And in Christ, we are also, in him, we are risen to a new life. Positionally, we're risen with Christ. God sees us as dead and then alive again, alive in Christ. Practically, we ought to reckon that so. Dead in sin and alive unto Christ. We ought to put on the character of Christ as revealed here in his word. The proving ground. Where do you see this work first? Do you remember from last week we talked about the institution, the first institution, the home? That's the proving ground. If you want to exemplify the character of Christ and you want to mortify the character of Adam, then do it first at home. At home. Ladies, he says, if you want to do that, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Men, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents. Dads, don't provoke your children to wrath. Employees, obey your employer happily, as if you were obeying the Lord. Employers, treat your employees like you would want them to be treated. I know we're talking about master and slave, master and servant, but it's the same. It's the hierarchy of this authority. We're supposed to submit to our authorities, and so this can be proven first in the home. You remember the spectacle that Lazarus was when he was risen from the dead? I found John 12 and verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. He was a spectacle. The Bible tells us that in Christ we are dead and then raised. We ought to be a spectacle too. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 3. Chapter 4 we come to tonight. Chapter 4, before closing his letter, the apostle decides that he wants to share some prayer requests, which he does. Some final instructions and some salutations, as he always does at the end of an epistle. There's something for us in every element of this, and so I hope you'll consider it. First of all, his prayer request. He says in verse 2, we looked at verse 1 last time, sort of goes with chapter 3. Verse 2 says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So the word continue means to be steadfast, to be attentive to it. It's not our natural tendency to be attentive, to be steadfast, like watering the plants or keeping the garage clean or washing the new car or your daily devotions. Our tendency is to kind of overlook the things that we ought to be consistent in. He wants him to continue in prayer, to be consistent in his prayer. Prayer added to whatever it is you're supposed to be doing will ensure God's intervention in that thing, in his assistance for you to do it. You can pray for me anytime you want to. I need God's help. I do. I need God's help now. Please pray for me. Medicine men of old used to sell their elixirs. You ever heard that? Elixirs. They would sell, and it was supposed to, you would take it right along with whatever other your treatments were or your medications, and it would ensure success. It was good for colds and sores and sunburns and making your hair grow and washing clothes and tanning leather and keeping crows out of the garden, maybe, too. They do everything. This elixir, it's a miracle thing. Well, that was a gimmick. That was a gimmick, no doubt a gimmick. But prayer is not a gimmick. As we were just reminded by Lorraine, praying for her father. 58 years they prayed and talked. And God heard their prayers. And Clarence accepted Christ as his personal Savior. The Bible says that prayer is important. We should pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In everything. We should pray about everything. He continues here in verse 2, and watch in the same. Watching is not independent. It's not an independent act, but it's joined to prayer here. It's what Jesus told his disciples when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he went a little further to pray by himself. He told them, watch and pray. Watch and pray. They go together, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, he told them. So you need to watch. The flesh is weak. Watch here and in that passage in Matthew 26 means to be vigilant. It could mean stay awake. Stay vigilant. Stay awake. Don't let your thoughts wander. If you let your thoughts wander, then you're not praying anymore. You're just thinking. Think toward God. Don't allow your imagination to run wild with things that aren't really real. We have a tendency to do that when we pray because we're praying for big things. So we get our mind on those big things and we just chase rabbits all over the place with our thoughts. Be wary of Satan while you pray. Watch for him. He wants to distract us. I believe that Satan can even physically manipulate our brain. There's these synapses that take place in our brain and little electrical impulse. Hey, he could probably do that, right? And energize the wrong part of my brain at the right time. We need to be wary of Satan and know his devices and those of his cohorts. Last part of verse 2, he says, do it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving sort of envelops our prayerfulness and our watchfulness. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Thanksgiving is so underrated by most churches and most Christians. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called into one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. Thankfulness. Thanksgiving. Thankful for what? In this context, the Colossians could be thankful for his sufficiency in saving them. They were told by the Gnostics he wasn't sufficient. But they could be thankful for his sufficiency, for delivering them from the superstitious fears that were promoted among them by the Gnostics, and for defeating the forces of darkness at Colossae. Things were going good at Colossae. When Paul wrote this, they were going good. This was sort of just a regular maintenance here. God defeated the forces of darkness, stripping them from the authority that they might use to keep the Colossians from distrusting God. Verse 3 says, withal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So, withal, praying also for us. While you're at it, pray for us. That's what he's saying. While you're praying, don't forget to pray for us. Notice the plural, us. It's Paul, it's Timothy, it's the others who are with him there in Rome. This is a prison epistle. He's under arrest now, and he's writing this. That God would open unto us a door of utterance, not a particular door, but the one of God's choosing. That he would give us opportunities. That's what he's asking for. Like a missionary might ask us to pray for meetings. You know, a missionary on deputation or a missionary on furlough. Pray for meetings, they might say. Paul's saying pray for opportunities. Pray for the opportunity to talk to people. That God would open unto us a door of utterance. Paul desires this open door so that he can speak the mystery of Christ. I'm not going to spend much time. There are several Old Testament mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament, several of them. God would become a man is one of them. Salvation would be by grace through faith. Had nothing to do with the Levitical system. Israel would not receive him. The Jews and the Gentiles would be gathered together in one body, and there would be no difference in the mind and eyes of God. That was a mystery. The church would be raptured before the tribulation. A mystery. Paul wants to share the good news about Jesus. Now, we've had it and held it in our laps for 2,000 years. Hey, but I'm not 2,000 years old. This is my chance. This is your chance. To share the mystery of Christ. It's your opportunity, and it needs to be shared. Maybe more so than in the days of the apostles. We need to be telling people about Jesus Christ. He wants to share this mystery, the mystery for which I am also in bonds, he says. Pronouns now singular, was us, now it's I. Paul speaks only of himself. The Jews were not willing to hear him. So what did he do? He shakes the dust off his shoes and he walks to the next Gentile city. And he gives them the gospel and they're saved. That didn't help his cause as far as they were concerned. But it did as far as God was concerned. It just made things worse with the Jews. And that's why he is now in bonds. Because he preached the gospel. So he was in jail while he's writing this epistle. And now he asked especially for himself, verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Don't just pray for opportunities. Pray for the right words. Pray that the Lord will help me know what to say. That's good, isn't it? We need that. And the Lord can help us to know what to say. To preach the gospel as he ought to the other Gentile nations to which the Lord might prepare the way. But first of all, he's got a really important task. You know, he went to Rome. You know why he wanted to go to Rome? He wanted to take the gospel to Rome. He wanted to give it to the Roman emperor. He wanted to witness in the palace. And so he had that opportunity. Later, he writes that he had the opportunity to speak the gospel in the, we'll call it the praetorium, the leader's palace. There were likely 9,000 soldiers associated with that location. Who knows who Paul had an opportunity to talk to? He told the Philippians, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. And in all other places, that's in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13, also a prison epistle. The Lord answered the prayer of the Colossians and the Philippians and others. So he had these prayer requests. And in addition to asking for prayer, Paul offered some instruction. I said, it would be important to show up here right before he closes. Oh, yeah, and I meant to say, sort of that type, you get that idea. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the times. Walk in wisdom. While you're praying for the world and preaching the gospel, don't discount your own ministry in your own city by the way you live. Walk in wisdom now, you who are praying, toward them that are without. To sort of discount your ministry or negate your ministry by your own lifestyle, that would be ridiculous. That would be like having a wreck because you're driving too fast, because you're late for a driver's safety course. So you're driving recklessly to go learn how not to drive recklessly. Something like that. Walk in wisdom. Be careful about how you act before them that are without, talking about the unsaved, those outside of the family of God. He tells him, redeem the times. Redeeming the times, he says. Reminds us of Ephesians, doesn't it? Chapter 5 and verse 16. Redeeming the times because the days are evil. That's important for us. We ought to make the most of every moment, of every opportunity. I am amazed at how quickly years passed. Years passed by. Like months used to, it seems. It's amazing to me how quickly life goes by. It's almost over. And we feel like, wow, it was just yesterday. I was 16 or 8 or I remember those days really well. I remember those days, and life has been so short. We need to redeem the times. It's like buying a lot of something that's on sale and there's a limit. You buy all of the limit. You get it all. You do everything you can do while it's time, while there's an opportunity. Brothers and sisters, there's where we are. Redeem the times. The days are evil. Use every moment to the fullest. Verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Seasoned with grace. Gracious, to be gracious. That's with kindness, a benevolent spirit when you're talking to people. That's a hard lesson to learn. We want to get in the flesh. Just tell them how it is, you know, and you grit your teeth and you look at them kind of sideways and got your fists balled up while you're... That doesn't help anything. You're not going anywhere that way. Even those people, those pesky people who call you on the phone, you might as well be nice to them, right? You might as well be nice. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Salt does a lot of things, so there's a lot of opinion about what this means. Probably it means to tell it like it is, even when saying it is hard. But you can't forget the grace part. Grace with salt. Jesus said to that woman who was taken in adultery, neither do I condemn thee. That's grace, mercy, and grace. Go and sin no more. That's salt. You get it? Together. Together. We have to say what needs to be said, right? Don't soft pedal. Tell it like it is. But do it with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. The message needs to be pointed enough to pierce into the heart, to reach the heart, but not so much as to wound the spirit. Our communication. Communication skills are a gift of God. We need to know how to communicate. Pray that God will help you and help me to communicate. When we speak of the Lord, our hearers should desire to hear more of it, not less. The opposite of this grace and salt would be one who answers with no grace, no compassion, and they use cutting words. Cutting words. So there's a little instruction here right at the end, telling the people at Colossae. Now the salutations. Salutations. Verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. All my state will Tychicus. So Paul didn't tell any, you noticed in Colossians, he didn't tell them anything about how it was going on in Rome. He said, Tychicus will tell you. Tychicus, he's described in Ephesians like this. Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. Same thing he wrote to the Ephesians in 6:21, latter part of the verse. Tychicus. Who is he? He's the courier. He took this letter, he took Colossians, he took Philemon, and probably another letter, and delivered them for Paul. He was a courier for Paul. Faithful man, he says. Perhaps also the letter to the Laodiceans, which he mentions here in just a minute, carried by Tychicus. Three descriptive terms. He's a beloved brother. He's one with the Colossians, one with Paul. He's in the circle. He's a faithful minister, proven himself faithful in ministry. He has. And his fellowship in the Lord, wholly submitted to the Lord. He operates in the Lord, in the strength of the Lord. This Tychicus. Verse 8 says, "Whom I sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." So he'll bring word back to Paul about the Colossians, and he's going to comfort their hearts while he's there. He's going to do the same thing in words as Paul did in writing. He's going to go and comfort them and to share with them. He'll be a blessing at Colossae. He says, "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here." So he sort of puts Onesimus on the same level and with the same task as Tychicus. And what is this man? Who is Onesimus? Well, he's Philemon's slave that ran away. He ran away. A runaway slave would be returning with Tychicus and this letter. And he would probably be carrying the Philemon letter to his master from Paul. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. You know why? Paul led him to the Lord at Rome. He led him to the Lord. He discipled him. And now Onesimus is going to go back to Philemon and apologize, no doubt, and to be a good servant. But more than a servant, a brother. A Christian servant. "They shall make known unto you," he says, "all things which are done here." Paul places Onesimus on the same plane as Tychicus, as couriers of the letter and sharing news from Rome for him. He seems pretty sure of himself, doesn't he, that Onesimus is going to be accepted. He'll be received when he gets back home. He feels sure of that. He has Paul praying for him. Paul's on his side. Paul has praised him not for his wrongdoing, but for his growth in the Lord in the little epistle to Philemon, which they're taking back as well. Look at verse 10. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him," it says. So Paul sends this salutation of six men who, except for Epaphras, had never even met the Colossians. He's telling here at the end, "And so-and-so sends greetings." They don't have any idea who they are except what Paul says about them right here. Timothy would make seven of them, other than Paul. Why include the salutations of these men? Well, these are men bold in the faith. These are men who are laying their necks on the chopping block, so to speak. Maybe I shouldn't say that because that's how Paul died. But they were extending themselves in the direction that God was leading them, and they were faithful there, bold and faithful, fearless. And it would be like a confirmation from a very respected board or committee. The Colossians are going to say, "Wow, these prestigious men of God are sending their commendation to us," because obviously they would have agreed with what Paul had written. Their names are on the letter now. "These people salute you." That word is used to describe it. It would be like the embrace that you might use to engage in in someone coming to you or visiting you, and then as they depart, that's the word, they salute you. Aristarchus, what do we know of Aristarchus? He was from Thessalonica. He was with those who delivered. You remember Paul got everybody to collect money for the needy in Judea? Aristarchus was one of them that helped deliver it. He went back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 19. He accompanied Paul to Rome here. He is a fellow prisoner. He was arrested in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, but he's not a prisoner himself right now. But he's with Paul while he's in prison. And a dear brother to Paul. And then there's John Mark. John Mark, nephew to Barnabas, the one that went with Paul on the first missionary journey. The writer of the Gospel of Mark. This is him. He went with Paul and Barnabas on the first journey. He returned early, and on the second journey, Paul didn't want him to go, and he and Barnabas had kind of a spat, and they went separate ways. John Mark went with Barnabas, and Paul went the other direction with, who was it, Silas? With Silas. And now John Mark's with Paul again. And Paul's happy about that. Paul instructs them, if John Mark comes, you want to receive him. If he should come to these people at Colossae. Verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So there's a man named Jesus. They call him Justus. Jesus is the same Joshua in the, or Yeshua in the Old Testament. And Jesus was a common name. It still is. There are some Spanish-speaking people that call their children Jesus, Yeshua. But they call this man Justus. I think, and a lot of people agree, perhaps they called him Justus so that he would not have the same name as the Son of God whom he served. Probably, something like that. It means, his name means Jehovah is salvation. They are, these three are of the circumcision, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. They were converted Jews. And they're a blessing to Paul right now in Rome. Wow, Jews in Rome to be a blessing to this prisoner, Paul. They were the only Jews who were a consolation to Paul in his confinement. In verse 12 it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and at Hierapolis. Epaphras. We know Epaphras. Remember from the introduction? He's from Colossae, like the founder of the church there, perhaps. And maybe the church at Laodicea and the church at Hierapolis, too. Those are right there, 13 miles away, just apart, just neighboring villages, neighboring towns. And maybe he started all of those churches, it's believed. But he's in Rome with Paul. The pastor at Colossians, at Colossae, is in Rome with Paul. Why? Maybe to learn a little bit more. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. God speaks to him personally. He could learn a lot from Paul. Always laboring fervently for you in prayer that ye stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras' heart and his prayers were for his fellow Colossians. Note the words perfect and complete. We looked at those last week. They have sort of significant connotations here in the book of Colossians. It's talking about, I believe, somebody mature in the faith. He was praying that they might be mature in the faith, that they'll grow up, that they'll be a real church at Colossae. He mentions Laodicea and them that are at Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Laodicea is about 10 miles northwest. Hierapolis is just above that and about 13 miles from Colossae. So they're right there in a community together. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. How about that? Luke, Paul's personal physician, but more importantly, his confidant and his fellow servant, Luke. What a blessing Luke was. Beloved, sort of says it all, my beloved physician. Demas, what do you know about Demas? Demas is here. Paul praises him right now. Demas was now a fellow servant. Later, he deserted Paul and the ministry. He left the ministry. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. That's sad, isn't it? So sad. Verse 15, salute the brethren which are at Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. Almost sounds as if the Colossians were supposed to be Paul's representatives to these other churches, as you read through here. Some believe that Nymphas' home may have been the church where the church met in Hierapolis, about 13 miles northwest of Colossae. Maybe that was so. I don't see any proof or real strong evidence of it, but someone certainly respected by Paul. Verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church at Laodicea, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, remember, this is early on, right? This is first century. Paul's still writing. And everybody doesn't have a Bible. We don't know how fortunate we are to have all of the Bible in a leather-bound book sitting in our laps. They didn't have the Bible, so they passed it around. And if somebody didn't have it and you were with somebody who did, they read the Bible together. They loved the Word of God. They had it less and they loved it more. And to say, verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Archippus, maybe he is believed to be the son of Philemon. And sort of like a young Timothy, Paul offers these words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine, continue in them, and doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So a similar injunction, if you will, to Archippus, serving the church, maybe in the absence of Epaphras, who's still with Paul. Maybe he's the preacher boy now. Verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. So otherwise, other than this salutation, this was dictated. He dictated, he talked, and somebody wrote for him. Notice the words, my bonds, here. He reminds them that he's in prison still, and their need to pray, and pray for the opportunity to share the gospel here in the palace and wherever I might go, and that doors will be open to me when I'm out. He reminds them he's still a prisoner for the Lord. So he leaves them with a number of things. First of all, he talks about the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer, brothers and sisters. The importance of watchfulness in our prayers. Stay awake. Don't let your thoughts wander. Don't allow yourselves to get into the unreality of things. And be wary of the devil. Thirdly, he reminds them of the importance of thanksgiving as a backdrop to their watchfulness and prayer. Be thankful. Keep the Lord in this. And we have nothing to say to the Lord but thank you, Lord. You're so much better than we deserve. Be thankful. The importance of prayer for ministers, for boldness to speak, for good sense to keep our speech seasoned with salt and grace of grace. And the importance of not negating the prayers for your own ministry by your own walk. If you're not going to walk the walk, they're not going to listen to you talk. You have to live what you say you believe. Because if not, those who are closest to you, those who are in your inner circle, or perhaps those who see you in a weak moment, they're going to know what you are. And you'll do more damage than you do good. Your walk and your talk need to be the same. Paul reminds the Colossians. And that's the book of Colossians. We've studied it all. How about that? 14 messages, 4 chapters. And we looked at every verse and every word. And I hope it was a blessing to you. I think this is the way we ought to study the Bible. We ought to be doing this somewhere in the Scriptures all the time. And we can do topical things too. You need to do that. But I intend to continue to do Bible book studies. And I hope you enjoy them very much as I do. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts tonight from your Spirit. And from the pen of our Apostle Paul, Lord, we thank you for what you have given us through him and his writings. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us, Lord, in our prayer life. Help us in our communications. Lord, help us to be what we ought to be, especially now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.